Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Amen. Well, thank you, music team. Thank you for singing. It was a joy. It's a joy to have everyone in the same room to be able to hear each other singing. I know, depending on what room you were in during our displacement, there were varying degrees and levels of singing to that level. So it's great, isn't it? It's great. It really is. Thank you. This morning we are continuing in 2 Timothy, but we'll also be keeping in line with our Advent theme of peace for the week. And thank you, Andrew, for your testimony. A good reminder, especially for me, of note, that we were all at one time, whether it was 4 or whether it's 104, when Christ sought and found you, there was a time when you were an enemy of God. We were all enemies. We were on the losing side, as you said, of a war with God destined for hell. And a good reminder of what God has done for us in Jesus. And so thank you for that. If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we will be this morning. We'll be in verses 10 through 13. And as you're able, if you would stand with me to honor the reading of God's word. As the psalmist said in Psalm 119, his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 13, God's word for us today. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the time that we can come to gather, to sing, and to fellowship, but especially to come and to hear from your word. And Lord, as we read your word, we know that it's the power of the Holy Spirit that opens it up for us, that illuminates our minds and changes our hearts and transforms our wills to yours. And so we ask you to do that through the power of the Holy Spirit today. Would you use these words from your word to transform us into the image of your Son? We thank you for your word again, and we pray this in his name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. As you may have already noticed in our text this morning, you won't find the word peace. Peace is not mentioned, but that doesn't mean it's absent from this letter. It's hard for us. We study these little sections each week, and yet it's one letter written, intended to be read at one time, and we see peace through several times in the letter that Paul has written. A greeting that is almost the same as his greeting in his first letter to Timothy, where he says this, "To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In chapter 2, verse 22, which we studied just a couple of weeks ago, he tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Furthermore, the entire context of this letter demonstrates an attitude, a disposition that Paul has of divinely furnished peace in the midst of difficult situations and circumstances. Paul's present situation is anything but peaceful. He is in prison. Not just any prison, he's in a Roman prison, which were known for being not great. and probably most certainly in the Mamertine prison in Rome. And I have visited that prison one time many years ago, our only trip to Rome. And I found it to be dark and dank and damp. It's a hole in the ground made of stone. The only entrance is a small hole with a grate over it through which they would... There's another entrance now for tourists. But the only original entrance was this hole where they would lower prisoners and take them back out again. And that is where Paul finds himself. Even though we were there in the midst of a hot Italian summer, was it summer? It might have been spring, but it was warm, very warm out, and it was cold inside. And for Paul, winter is coming. It's around the corner. We'll find that out. He implores Timothy to come before winter. He is awaiting sentencing. And at his first hearing, no one came to support him, to defend him. He is feeling abandoned, as we saw a number of weeks ago. Paul's present situation is anything but peaceful. His ministry is peaceful. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27, he says that he has been in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea. We're in hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food. He was one of suffering, of unrest, turmoil, anything but peace. And he is writing this letter to his young son in the faith, Timothy, at what is the end of his life. And he's calling Timothy to courage. He's saying, come on. These are difficult days. These are dark days. But it's not a time to shrink back. It's a time to step up, to be bold, to be courageous. It's a time to join in the suffering for the cause of Christ. And so how can Paul be at peace in the Lord? My grandfather, Milton Ewart's favorite verses were Isaiah 26, 3 through 4. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Paul can be at peace because he trusts in the Lord and his mind is fixed on him. He has peace with God. We heard a little bit about earlier in Andrew's testimony. In Romans 5:1, he writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see later that this is a foundational concept for Paul as he faces trials and tribulations and persecution with glad-hearted, gospel-rooted courage. He can be at peace because Jesus gives peace to those who follow him. Give to you, says Jesus to his followers in John 14. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Paul is at peace, even in the midst of circumstances. And so, as we, I missed one, wait. Ephesians 2, 14, Paul can be at peace because he has Jesus. He says this in Ephesians 2, 14, for he himself is our peace. Paul has peace because he has Christ. And Paul is at peace even in the midst of his circumstances. And so as we turn to our passage in 2 Timothy, we can begin to consider our Christmas call to courage and the courage of peace in verses 10 and 11. We see that the courage of peace faithfully follows. Paul has just, in the passage previous to this that Ben preached on last week, bleak picture of humanity and the human condition. That there are difficult times ahead. And as Pastor Ben pointed out, that concept of the last days is really that time between the first advent and the second advent. The time in which we find ourselves. And I know in our discussion in our life group, I don't know about your discussions in after church or in life group, but we looked at that list and we said, man, that sounds like people today. Pretty sure he's talking about people in our context. These are dark days. Paul continues in our passage for today with a contrast between these false teachers and those being led astray by saying, but, or in our translation now, but you, Timothy, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. Paul begins by saying, you followed my teaching. And so the first thing we see is that the courage of peace faithfully follows sound teaching. The courage of peace faithfully follows sound teaching. Paul had already told him to retain the standard of sound words which he had heard from Paul. He has told him to entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others as well. He has exhorted him to be diligent to present himself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And he will continue later in this letter to implore him to continue in the things that he has learned. The foundation of our peace in the midst of suffering and trials and tribulation stems from what we believe about God. Who do we believe God to be? What has he done for us? In our discernment of what or who we listen to, whose teaching will we follow? Remember the warning of Paul from last week of those who held to a form of godliness, a false form of godliness. Those both inside and outside of the church seeking to prey on those who are weak in the faith and lead them astray while opposing the truth. So you must be careful whose teaching you follow, for the courage of peace is rooted in truth. Paul continues by saying that Timothy followed his conduct, purpose, faith, patience, and love. And here we see that the courage of peace faithfully follows faithful examples. Paul was not perfect. He's clear about that. He was a faithful example to Timothy, though. In his conduct, in his purpose, in his faith, his patience, and love. A faithful example worthy of following. It's a tough question. Boldly saying to others, like Paul says to the Philippians, join in following my example. Or could you say, as he says to the Corinthians, be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. I've sat in Bible studies where these verses have come up, and I think we have a tendency in our humanness to say, well, that's Paul, you know. We're not Paul. I'm not the Apostle Paul. You're not the Apostle Paul. We could never do this. We'll follow Paul's example. Or, you know, I would never feel like I should tell somebody that. That would be prideful. I'd say, follow Jesus. And I think some of those sentiments, Paul was not perfect. He had his deficiencies. He was not Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is discipleship 101. Follow me as I follow Christ. Any one of us in this room who has known Christ and walked with him, who knows Jesus and is seeking to follow them, should be able to look at a brother or sister who is new in the faith and say, listen, if you want to know how it looks to follow Jesus, come with me. And we need to begin following Jesus. But we ought to be able to say to others, come, let me show you. I am not perfect, but I know the one who is. Follow my example. Remember, Paul doesn't say be imitators of me only. He says be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so, of course, it starts with us following Jesus' example. He is our greatest example. The courage of peace faithfully follows faithful examples. So follow examples like Paul and follow Jesus. Find faithful examples to follow and be an example for others to follow after. And then invite them to do so. Pursue Christ, find a Paul, and then find some Timothys and Tituses to bring along the way. Paul finishes the list by saying that Timothy followed his perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. And in this we see that the courage of peace faithfully follows into the fray. To join with him in suffering for the gospel and to suffer hardship with him like a good soldier. And he has been clear with him about the difficulties that lie ahead for them. Yet we see here that Timothy had already been following Paul's example. He had followed him faithfully into the fray. As we read earlier in 2 Corinthians, Paul's ministry was filled with suffering. We're no joke. It wasn't like the mission trips we go on, you know, where you fly in an airplane and get there. Timothy didn't share in all of the suffering, of course, that Paul had gone through, but he shared in much of it. He shared in the hardships of everyday ministry, dangerous travel, exhausting schedules, challenging church issues. He too faced opposition from false teachers. He shared in Paul's imprisonments, either with him in prison, perhaps at times, but definitely there helping Paul as Paul was in prison. We know he was imprisoned at least once from Hebrews. He was with Paul through beatings, through mob violence and threats, exile from cities, hostility from religious leaders and civil. And Paul sent him into difficult situations to encourage the suffering or persecuted and to correct the rebellious. One source I read this week said, Paul never sent Timothy into an easy situation. Always sending Timothy into the challenging ones. Indeed, Timothy had followed faithfully into the fray, and yet Paul calls him even more to not shrink in timidity and into the suffering and persecutions for the cause of Christ in the spirit of power and love and discipline. Just like Timothy, the courage of peace faithfully follows into the fray, and so should we. We continue in the rest of verse 11 to see more of Paul's example of suffering as we look at the courage of peace that confidently endures. Paul continues speaking of his persecutions and sufferings, and he says this, such as happened to me at Antioch and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. This isn't just a random list of cities. These are three cities that we read about in Acts 13 and 14. They're the cities from Paul's first missionary journey, at least some of them. There are also cities in a series that we see persecution of Paul ramping up, hostility toward him. Starts in Pisidian Antioch, where Paul preaches in the synagogue. Much success initially. Many Jews respond positively to his message. But soon the initial openness turns to jealousy. And so Paul and Barnabas shift their focus from the Jews to the Gentiles, of whom it said that many rejoiced and glorified the word of the Lord and believed. But then the Jews incited prominent women and leading men of the city, and they drove Paul and Barnabas out of the city. Next up was Iconium. Here preaches as well in the synagogue. And a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed to embitter them against Paul and Barnabas. So they continue preaching anyway in boldness. It says, with signs and wonders accompanying their preaching. But the opposition grows, and there's actually an attempt made to mistreat and stone them. And so they leave the city, and they head to Lystra, Timothy's hometown. Paul healed a man here who was lame from birth. And this causes the crowds to believe them to be not servants of Jesus, but gods, Zeus and Hermes. and called to preach the gospel, to correct this erroneous thinking. But hostile Jews come from the other two cities, from Pisidian Antioch and from Iconium. And they win the crowds over, and they stone Paul. Finally, success for them. Believing him to be dead, they drag his body out of the city, and they leave him there for dead. But Paul wasn't dead. It says as the disciples were surrounding him, he went to the city. The next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe, and in verses 21 through 22 of Acts 14, we learn something about the audaciousness, the tenacity, the confident yet peaceful, steadfast courage of Paul. Because I think most of us in that situation would see that the road back to Antioch, the Antioch they were sent out from where the church was, could take him back through Tarsus directly. Sorry, I'm looking at a map the wrong way in my mind. Could take him back to Antioch. I should have had a map. But that's not what we read that Paul does. No, it says this in Acts 14:21 through 23. After they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, into Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in their faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then they continued the missionary journey on, around back the way they had come through other cities. What persecutions Paul had endured at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. And Paul continues, out rescued me. How does Paul so confidently endure this level of suffering? Well, and we should do this too. If you have walked with the Lord for a long time, perhaps you can look back and see these instances where God has worked and provided and rescued you from things in ways you could not have imagined when you were in the moment. But even if you're new in the faith, you can look back and look at the way God brought you to faith and trust in him, the people he used, the situations. No two of our stories are the same in this room. And everyone is a miracle. God has done some amazing things that we can look back at. I'm reminded of that great lyric from the hymn, Come Thou Fount, that by thy help I'm come. What is an Ebenezer? We don't like to sing that song sometimes because we're not sure. And that word comes from two Hebrew words, one meaning stone and one meaning help. Simply put, it was a stone of remembrance or stones of remembrance. In the Old Testament times, when God did something, the people of God would build a pile of rocks and say, we're going to remember. So you could look around the landscape and say, what's that pile of rocks for? Oh, that's one time. And what about that one? Well, let me tell you about that one. Wouldn't it be cool if we did that? Maybe on our property we could start doing that. No, I don't know. Everybody think we're crazy. But you get the picture. A good habit to look back and to remember. So Paul remembers that God has rescued him in the past, but it's more than that. Paul is confident in the sovereign providential work of God in his life. He can be at peace in the midst of persecution because he knows his God to be the great rescuer and that he's in control of all things. Toward the end of the letter in chapter 4, verse 18, he confidently says this of his present situation in prison, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice that he doesn't say the Lord will bring me safely out of this imprisonment. He'll save me from this sentencing that I'm going to have. No. His eternal one, he says that God will bring him safely to his heavenly kingdom. And in the midst of trials and suffering, we too can experience the courage of peace by confidently enduring the suffering when our perspective is an eternal one. In fact, we can not only endure it, we can also rejoice in it. If we were to return for a moment through 5, which we began to look at earlier, we see that Paul not only endures peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our inheritance by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of the Holy Spirit was given to us. How could we ever possibly rejoice in the midst of persecution and suffering? By recognizing, as Paul does, that our confident expectation, the hope that does not disappoint, is found not here in our earthly homes, but in the future hope of glory of God and our partaking of it. The peace that this brings, a work of the Holy Spirit, as we see in the passage. As the Puritan Thomas Watson put it, "If God be our God, he will give us peace in trouble. When there is a storm without, he will make peace within. The world can create trouble in peace, but God can create peace in trouble." And so the courage of peace confidently endures with expectation of a future glory. 12, we come to a verse that we've actually spoken of quite a bit already in this series in 2 Timothy. It's been quoted a number of times. And in it, we find that the courage of peace pursues godliness at all costs. Paul continues, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." What are we to make of this? Does this mean that if we aren't facing active persecution, we aren't seeking or living? I think we could take it to read that way. But in Paul's first letter to Timothy, he tells him this, "I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." If Paul tells Timothy to pray to that end, that they might be able to live lives, quiet lives in godliness and tranquility. However, we ought to view those times of peace as a means of God's grace to us, and not use them as an opportunity to become complacent. Because if we do, we may find that the peace we are experiencing is precisely because we have ceased to live godly lives. Instead, this verse speaks to the expectation of persecution for those who follow Jesus. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus' clear teaching and expectation that he gives to his disciples is that they will face persecution, they will have trouble. As the great teacher, preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Mark then, Christian, Jesus does not suffer so as to exclude your suffering. He bears a cross not that you may escape it, but that you may endure it. Christ exempts you from sin, but not from suffering." Remember that and expect to suffer. So perhaps a better question for us is this: to what lengths are we willing to go in our pursuit of godliness? reminded of the story of a man that we met in 2011. His name was Hrant Anmayan. He also goes by Francesco Modigo. But he was born in Trieste on June 7th in 1948 to an Armenian father and an Italian mother. At the age of 20, Hrant became a maritime broker, and he moved to Milan and then later to New York. His passion, however, was painting, was art. He loved to paint. At his first art exhibit, he was asked by the manager of the exhibit, the owner, I guess, of the gallery, to consider putting his art under an Italian name. It would be more popular, draw more attention. And so he chose a name that was Francesco and Modigo, which are for two artists. I'm not that super into the arts like I probably should be, so I don't know who those people are. But anyway, during this time, Hrant, now going by Francesco, came to know Christ, his Savior, through the extended ministry of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And he was baptized. He was excited. However, his newfound faith left him in a conundrum, because his work, his means of actually living, most artists know it's kind of a hard road to get to where you can live off of that. Time broker, the way you can actually make it work was to required him to be dishonest with lead times, with other details, in order to broker the deals that he needed for shipping. And so under that conviction, he chose to leave his job. He began to do more art, but that really wasn't doing much for him. Uncomfortable in the cold and winters up there, he was prompted by some friends that said, "Hey, you know, you've got some time, you don't got a lot of means, but why don't you go and serve at this orphanage that we have a partnership with in Santo Domingo, Dominican Republic, serve in the Dominican Republic." And so he went to teach art and English and to be amongst these kids at this orphanage. Unfortunately, not long after he got there, he was involved in an armed robbery. He'd gone to a bank to get some money, and they had sent him to another location where there were people waiting for him. Somebody was on the inside, and they took everything, all of his documents, everything he had. So he went to the Italian consulate, and they said, "U.S., we don't know anything about what you've got paperwork-wise." And so they gave him 100 euros and a one-way ticket back to Italy. And that is how he ended up, in short, on our doorstep in 2011. 63-year-old with little more than the clothes on his back and a few dollars in his pocket. We housed him for a while. He was a part of our lives. We have some paintings of his that we purchased. But the point of the story, Francesco wasn't perfect. I could tell you a lot more about Francesco. He was not a perfect guy. Is that he did suffer considerably along the way because of a decision he made, that his godliness was more important than his own provision, his own job. To what lengths will we go to in our pursuit of godliness? Losing a job, losing livelihood, losing relationships with friends and family, losing position or power, possessions. The courage of peace pursues godliness at all costs. Jesus tells his disciples in John 6:3, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." The courage of peace pursues godliness at all costs, knowing that he has overcome the world. In the world we will have tribulation, of this to be had in him. For he himself is our peace. And we can take courage because he has overcome the world. Not he will overcome, but he has overcome the world. the statement that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted becomes even more poignant when considering the next words that Paul has to say. In verse 13, he writes, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And so we see here that the courage of peace shines in deepening darkness. The deeper the darkness grows, the greater the contrast between light and the darkness becomes. And the darkness hates the light. In John 3, 19 through 20, Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world rather than light. For their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Here, this is speaking of Jesus as the light who has come into the world. And yet, Jesus says this. He says, "You," in Matthew 5:14 through 16, speaking to his disciples, "you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The darkness hates the light. And in a world of deepening darkness, we are the light, and we must continue to shine brightly for his glory. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Spurgeon said this, "Be courageous, for the Lord who is your peace will fight for you. When you cannot see your way, walk in obedience, for the path of duty is the way to safety." Be courageous, for the Lord who is your peace will fight for you. In conclusion, the courage of peace faithfully follows sound teaching. The courage of peace confidently endures. The courage of peace pursues godliness at all costs. And the courage of peace shines in deepening darkness. We can have peace when we trust in the Lord, when our minds are fixed on him, because he keeps in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on him. We can have peace because we have peace with God through Christ Jesus. We can have peace because Jesus, the Prince of Peace, has given us peace. And these are all objective realities, are truths that we can cling to, that we must cling to. And through our trust in Christ and our hope of future glory and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can, like Paul, experience peace as we courageously face whatever trials or persecutions are ordained for us. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want to recount to you the story told by Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his sermon entitled "Christ Our Peace." It's sermon number 3386, if you want to make a note. A lot of sermons to go through. But he tells a story like this of a poor bricklayer who tumbled from the top of a house. A clergyman went to see him. He said to him, "My dear fellow, you must try to make your peace with God." "Ah, sir," said the man, "you do not understand it, I can see. Make my peace with God? Why, that was made for me in the eternal covenant before the world began. that was made for me on Calvary's tree of shame. When Christ laid down his life, if Christ had not made my peace with God, I could not make it. That is what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table. We celebrate the peace with God made for us on Calvary's tree of shame, where Christ laid down his life. The bread symbolizing his body broken for us. The cup symbolizing his blood poured out. And when we partake of this, it's a declaration of our trust, our faith in what he has done for us. It's a declaration of hope, of certain expectation of his return. And if you have trusted in Christ this morning, you are welcome to the table. If you have not placed your faith or trust in Christ, I implore you to consider doing so today. You can have peace with God and peace in the midst of your circumstances through faith and trust in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Perhaps you're not there. You're something you don't believe. So feel free, if you have not trusted in Christ, to abstain from partaking with us. But I ask you again, would you consider trusting in Christ and partaking with us today? Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for the peace that we have with you because of what Christ has done. That through our faith in him, we have been just. Thank you that you've brought us into that right relationship with you. Our sins are forgiven, that we're adopted as sons, that you're working in us your will. You're working out the works that you have for us to do to form us ever into Christ's image. We thank you now for that sacrifice, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us on that cross. And we do so to partake of this together, looking forward in anticipation to his return. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. The days are dark. Help to shine as lights in this darkness. Would you help us in this task until Christ returns? Amen. Would you partake together with me?